happening by a certain trio of young ladies. The marching practice begins soon, so there's no rest for the witness. So, they're going to start marching. Can I invite you to take your Bible and turn with the book of Ecclesiastes? The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 this morning. We had a fun week. We really did. Morning on the bus. I'm not sure. I call it a PBS hangover. The girl, Rachel Corelli, some of you know who she is. She's downstairs right now, but she got into a giggling fit that pretty much lasted the whole bus ride. So pray for her. It has all the same symptoms as COVID. Shortness of the breath, loss of sensation, smell. She couldn't control herself, you know, so I don't, she prayed for it. Anyway, no, it was a blessing. Had a good time. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I just want to say I'm grateful for everyone that came to church this morning. Those that worked in PBS, especially. I know Saturday was very long for me, and so Sunday kind of snuck up on me. Happens the same time every week, but those of you that didn't get to attend this week, I'm glad you're here because sometimes you don't know what to expect on a Sunday, and you came in, so I appreciate that. But we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning, and you know, the Bible and science, sometimes we can't always explain scientifically the things that are in the Bible. It doesn't mean they're any less true. There's lots of things we can't explain scientifically. But as I was reading my Bible, I discovered a scientific explanation for one of the miracles Jesus performed. You'll remember Jesus walked on the water. Of course, that not only did he walk on water, but it was in the middle of a storm. So, it wasn't winter time. That's how normal they come across that, you know, that he was walking on the ice. But it was in the middle of a storm, and I got to thinking, boy, is there a scientific explanation? You know, and as I was reading my Bible, a light shone down in my office, being straight down into the page of the Bible. There's a scientific reason for that. There's lots of scientific reasons for the Bible. This one's really good. Like the Bible says, God. I've stopped trying to find good jokes, and I'm just going with what I got. Okay, that's it. And I appreciate you laughing at me. That was that. I appreciate that. It was a little scary how long it took some of you, though. It was a little scary. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going, as we've done, we're going to read this chapter, and we're going to pull some truth out of it this morning. I'm very, very, very much enjoying Ecclesiastes. That seems like the thing to say. I have a sticky note up here. This is my side note. And I'm going to try to stay off of the side note, but I can't help. Now that I mentioned, I've got to mention one. I threw a book away this week, and that doesn't happen very often, but I got tired of picking up commentary from books on Ecclesiastes, whoever was writing seemed to think that they just had Solomon figured out, really Solomon was having a bad day. And that seems to be the opinion that I get on lots of books. And I just got so fed up. I thought, I can't bring myself to read this again. So, and if you know me, throwing away books is not something I throw out. If there's one in the track today with an author, you would know and probably get offended that I threw it away if I told you. But lots of people come to Ecclesiastes and they say, well, it's obvious what the problem is here. Solomon, you know, he's had a thousand wives and he's old and he's, you know, and he's got problems. Obviously not had a satisfying life, and so he's just kind of poisoned his frustration here. And quite honest, that's what I think a lot of people think of preachers on Sunday morning. Because Ecclesiastes is called the preacher. And it's funny how the attitude that a lot of people have toward this book is the same attitude lots of people have come to church and say, well, he's just angry, he's just upset, he just hasn't had a good week. You know, people haven't been treating him well, and so he takes it out on us. And I'm just here to say that there's nobody, there's no man that sits in authority that can tell me what's on this book. They don't sit over this book to tell me what it should be or should be. And there's no book in the Bible that you ought to dare. Not a single one of them. I mean, I'm talking Numbers. I'm talking Psalms. I'm talking Ecclesiastes. go through a book of the Bible and say, well, obviously God said from the page, obviously. That's usually the first clue that you're going to miss what God has for you. So we're not going to take, we're going to take some obvious truths, but we're just going to take them as we get them from Ecclesiastes. And I personally was amazed at what I found. Read with me now, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 will begin. A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of peace. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of the peace. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool that is all his vanity. Surely oppression makes the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of the fool. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit than the seed sown. For wisdom is a defense, and money is defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man can find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of it. Yea, also from this draw not thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth to them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good in his time. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curses. For oft times also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I would be wise, but it is far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and net, and her hands is bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Moses only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out men in vain. Kind of takes out what the view.
And okay, all right. You know, you see the outlook of youth in a person's eyes. You know, you've got the skip in their step. You've got the. Can we turn this one off, please? Turn this one off. All right. Thank you. All right. I'm really not particular when it comes to this stuff, but I tried to do that for your sake, okay? But you see somebody, a child that's 10, 11, 12 years old, and you know, they've got a certain glint in their eye. They've got a certain color in their cheek. They've got their physique just speaks to health, and the way they talk just speaks of joy and anticipation and excitement at life. And if I could be any age, I think I would love to go back to being about 10 years old. I would not go back to being a teenager if you paid me to, all right? So just be that known. teenagers, I pray for you. You guys are going through the roughest time in human history. And that is being a teenager, not coronavirus. Being a teenager is the roughest time in human history. But you see youth and you see it, and there's a certain ignorance and there's a certain unknowingness, but there's a carelessness. They just don't know. They think that what they hope out of life, they think it's actually going to happen that way. And by the time you're my age, you've realized that probably not everything has happened the way you wanted it to happen. Would there be anyone here this morning, as we begin our invitation, would there be anyone that would stand and say, my life, from the time I was 10 and 12 years old and began to think about my future, my life has happened just the way I planned it to. Would there be anyone that would take that? Anyone to stand? I'm serious. I really am. This is not a rhetorical question. I'd like to know. Because if you could stand, I'd like to meet you. I'd like to find out what you did. But if your testimony by staying seated this morning is truthful, nothing has happened in your life quite the way you planned it, has it? Nothing's gone the way you wanted it to. And eventually, as that 12-year-old begins to grow up, the luster of innocence fades off their face. The health begins to diminish at just even as soon as the teen years. The health begins to go away. As maturity comes, the Bible says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And so the shoulders start to droop and the head starts to hang. And life begins to take its own turns, and we realize we weren't in control of this thing at all. We really had no idea. There was a man, he was a forward thinker. He was a very business-minded young man. And in his early 20s, He made a list of qualities that he wanted to attain by the time he was 30. Some of these things, he said, I want to be sufficient and be a good provider. I want to be a leader in society. I'd like to have a comfortable home, nice cars, and a mahogany room, a man cave. I want to be a strong Christian, know the direction that I'm going, and be disciplined. I want to be a father with integrity, be able to build friendships, take care of and assist my friends. I want to love my wife and support her efforts. I'd like to develop a hobby such as, photography or book writing. I want to be like my father, to be respected even when I'm not around. I want to fly below the radar screen. I don't want to make a big scene in life. These are just some of the things that this young man in his early 20s. And by the way, a man in his 20s that can make a list like that, I say you found a diamond in the rough right there. He wrote, I'd like to have a meaningful job and career. I want to meet important people and learn from them. I want to continue my education. I'd like to go to Europe. I'd like to have good values. I'd like to maintain good health. I want to be 100% committed to my relationships. I want to control my destiny and my environment so I can have free time to spend with my family. Some of the things that he wrote, he dated, and one of the last things on his list he wrote, he dated September the 9th, 1992. And on September the 9th, 1992, he wrote as goals before his goals in his life, I'd like to live to an old age. I want to be content in life, and I want to be satisfied. I want to arrive at the road's end with satisfaction and not to look back. September the 2nd, 1992. September the 9th, 1992. Wrote those words. It wasn't, but a few years later, on September 11, 2001, that Todd Beamer and his life and his plans came to an abrupt end on Flight 93. Todd Beamer was the man that wrote those things, had goals and had plans and had visions for his life, had two young boys that he loved very much and a daughter on the way, and had everything going for him. He was going the right direction, but he was not in the driver's seat when it came to life. The reality of life is this. You can't say, Todd Beamer can't say, no man can say my life has gone exactly the way I planned it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, what we're seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes, what you have in the whole book of Ecclesiastes is you have a sermon. If you read Ecclesiastes from start to finish, it would last about 37 minutes long, which is the ideal sermon length. I've never preached an ideal sermon length. I intend to preach shorter. My wife threatened me with my life if I preach longer. But, you know, it's an ideal sermon length. It takes at the beginning, it takes a point, it takes an issue, a problem that is a sin, vanity, and the vanity of life. And he takes that and he examines that and its consequences. In chapter 1, verse 15, he said that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And they said the vanity and the problems with this world and the problems in my life are irreparable. And he makes that statement. Many people read Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, and that's where most of the scholars stop, and they think they've got the book figured out. But see, in as much as I might say something and develop it later on, he says there is something in life, something about life that is unfixable. It's broken. And then he spends from chapter 1 to chapter 6, as we've seen this beginning of this year, being very negative. And I appreciate everyone that's come, and then knowing that I might preach this morning, coming back. Because it's been negative. And there's been nothing good. He's had nothing good to say about life. He's had nothing good to say about the future. He's had nothing good to say about every effort of fixing the problem. Because he stands by what he said at the beginning. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That's Ecclesiastes 1:15. But as we come to the middle of the book. And as we ended our last chapter. We learned last time that we really don't know what's good for us. He says in chapter 6, to review quickly, in verse 3, he said that there's the soul is not filled with good. In 6, verse 3, the soul is not filled with good. In chapter 6, and verse 6, he says, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. He's not filled with it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't experience it. And then at the end, he says in verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? We don't know what's good for us. In verse 12, he says this, for who knoweth what is good for man? You see, there's a point in your life where you've got to realize that I don't know what's good for me. And that's what 1 through 6 has been establishing. I don't know. I just don't know. Those are, if there's any men in here, you know, you get to a point where you're putting the thing together and you already threw away the instructions and you have to say, I don't know. There's a point in a project where you go to Morris Hardware and get the stuff that you forgot, all right? There's just a point where you've got to say, I can't do this. And until you come to the point where you say, I can't, there's no reason in moving on. Most of you in here are still at the point where you can. You feel like you've got enough strength. You feel like you've got enough willpower. You feel like you've got enough time left. I'm sorry for you. I really am. Because what God wants to do for you is just as much the same way as a kid trying to, he wants to drive the lawnmower. And he doesn't have enough strength to put it in gear. But he doesn't want any help. No, I want to drive, okay, fine. You'll sit there. Because you can't. So you accept some help. You'll just sit there. Let the motor run until it runs plumb out of gas. Some of you are sitting on your lawnmowers this morning, and it's idling away. I'd like to help you get moving this morning, but you've got to come to a place where you say, I cannot. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, he changes from saying, you can't, to saying, who knoweth? What if there was somebody out there that could? Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? Listen, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? My friend, that's a question that he intends fully to answer. Because there is someone. There is someone. I have to say, if you're a Christian in here this morning, you have a King James Bible in front of you. You have God's Word in front of you. You can tell the future. Not because you're a mystic, not because you're really smart, but because you can read. Real easy. The Bible says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? There it is. English, front to back. You don't need to know Greek. The only Greek you need to know is what dressing that needs to go on that salad. That's the only Greek you need to know. I want to tell you, I told you I wouldn't get on the side notes, but I've got to get on this one. We were coming back from camp. I say we're coming back from camp. We were coming off of a great week at youth camp. And at youth camp, they have this thing that they do. It's not a tradition, but after everything's done, they like to have a devotion with the boys in their dorms before they go to bed. And so they'll have people that have come, brought their churches to give devotions in the dormitory. And And all week long, they've just been good. They had just been helpful, been what we needed, and it was a fantastic week. Spirit of the Lord was just moving. Hearts were soft, and we were just on a place where, man, nothing could go wrong. And of course, Murphy would say, once you're at that point, something very surely is going to go wrong. We're at Friday night. We're coming into the very last of everything. We've had the big get-together, and everybody said goodbye, and everybody's wore slap out and just happy. They're clean. Man, that's a good part of church camp. They're just clean, and everybody is for a moment right with God. And we had a fellow in our dorm that hadn't done the dorm devotion yet, and so it was naturally his turn. And you always got to watch for the guy that everybody says, well, we have to give him his turn. Well, this fella, I mean, we're at youth camp. We're in a dormitory with teenage boys. And you can smell that you're in a dormitory with teenage boys. They've got their Bibles, and their Bibles smell about like they do. That Bible's been drug everywhere that week. And they get on their dorm, and they're looking for something, the last send-off. And this guy gets up, and he opens his Bible, and he begins to give the last dorm devotion. And man, you know, we're just waiting. You're just like, what could go wrong? And they're in a dormitory in Somerset, Kentucky, can I say it was Hickville? I mean, we're in Kentucky, for crying out loud. This fella gets up and very proudly proclaims that he has no Bible college education and doesn't need it. And I thought, well, praise the Lord, you don't need a Bible education. You don't need a college education to be a preacher. You know, you really don't. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's not a requirement to be in the ministry. You just have to give yourself to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That's what it is. But he gets up and he talks about that and then reads us a couple verses, and man, it's still good. And then he begins to tell us about the derivatives of the Greek word agape versus the derivatives of the Greek word phileo and how that applies to a teenage boy's life in a dormitory. I'm telling you what, it just made me sick. And granted, after all the good things that happened, it didn't negate what happened. But let me just tell you, you don't need that. Nobody needs that. Nobody's got time to waste with that foolishness. I don't care if you spent 8 years at college, let alone 0 years at college. That is foolishness. You know what that is? That's the spirit of a snake that says, let me tell you what God said. And listen, if you see a snake and you want to do anything but lop its head off, you've got problems. But as far as spiritually, when you see that sort of thing coming, there's no sense in wasting time with it. They don't know God's word, and admittedly, they're not willing to learn it from what he said. They just want to make it up as they go. And that, my friend, is as useless as you can get. And there's an expression that Brother Matthews would use if he were at this pulpit that I will refrain from using. But you think of uselessness now, and you just let it go from there. That was a side note. My message really isn't that long. That's a side note. But we come in, and there is a man that can tell you the future. All you need to know what God has for you is you just need to have this book. You need to know it. You need to read it. And if you can't know it and read it for yourself, please listen this morning. I promise. There are family of mine in here this morning. There are family of mine that have been influenced from this pulpit. I would not lie to you. Now, I may lie by mistake, but I don't intend to. And I want to give you what the Lord has for us this morning. This chapter in the Bible is where you get in or out. What you turn to this morning, I found out, is the 666th chapter in the whole Bible. You're there this morning. Number 666. You just read it this morning. This chapter is a turning point. This is where the devil will get a foothold in your life and will turn your hopes and dreams and desires into pure bitterness and anger at God. Or else God can take it and turn it into love for him. And it all happens right here. This is where the turning point is. He begins to tell you what is good. What is good. So we begin. Verse number 1, a good name. Verse number 2, it is better. Verse number 5, it is better. Verse 3, sorrow is better. You see what he's proposing now. As the beginning of the book, everything was worse, and it couldn't get any worse. But now he's showing you this is better. This, he wants to show you in plain terms. He does what every preacher ought to learn how to do. He does in very plain terms. In this chapter, there's no similitude. There's no metaphor. There's no word picture. he's just going to more or less grab your hand and take you and show you what you don't know. And he's going to say, there it is. And it's raw. Some of it's brutal. Some of it will cut you right to the heart. But it's what you need at this point. It's the information you need to make a wise choice. In order to come out of this with the right heart and headed the right direction, believing the right things, you need to believe the three basic truths that come out of this chapter. And the first one is this, from verses 1 to verse 10, you need to believe that the end of your life is more important and better than the beginning. All that he says in verses 1 through 10, every situation he brings you to, he says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning. Sorrow, verse 3, is better. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. I've seen it. You've seen it. Funeral home and loved one has passed away and there's a family member that hangs out at the back and they talk and they laugh and they receive visitors and guests and they talk about memories, but they don't go to the front. They don't go to where the casket is. They don't look into the face of somebody that they love. They're not ready to say goodbye yet. And the time comes and the message is preached and everyone paying their last respects just before the casket is closed forever. Somebody grabs their hand. And you see a tense, you see some resistance, and then the tears start to flow and they bring them. And they more or less drag them up where they don't want to be and say, there he is. There she is. This is goodbye. This is real. This is happening. You can't change it. The memories will live on, but the person does not. This is it. And this morning, Solomon the preacher wants to take your hand this morning. He wants to bring you down and he wants to file you by. We have a graveyard right here in Byesville. It does you good. It would do you good to walk by and to read those dates. And you read the dates of a 3-year-old and you read the dates of a 3-month-old. You read the dates of a 90-year-old. You read the dates of a 20-year-old whose dates correspond with several wars, several engagements that the United States have had, and you begin to read those. Good for you. See, Solomon says, you know the place you need to be is where you don't want to be. This morning, some of us are probably not comfortable in church. You're in the right place. Lots of you, when you were younger, didn't want to eat broccoli that first time, but it was what you needed. This morning, we're sitting in church and we're uncomfortable and we don't like how it's going so far and it's just a little bit too thick for us. And Solomon says, better to be here. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise. That's rough. I don't like that. See, this morning I get to be in the place of doing the rebuking. But most of the time I'm not in that place. Let me just say that some of these words that are coming out of my lips don't strike me any better than they strike you. I'd trade places with you. If you thought you could finish this sermon better, I'll give you the microphone. It doesn't work anyway. I'll give it right to you. The thing is, the places where we feel that life is happening. You walk in and the lights are bright, the music is loud, and the laughter is apparent, and you say, this is living. I don't ever want to leave here. And Solomon says, that's not what you need to do. You need to be where you feel like I don't ever want to come here again. That's where you need to be. Why? Because you can't avoid the all-encompassing fact, the statistic that every one of you will be a part of, every person that is born will die. You can't avoid it. You can put it off, but even you young people, you look and you say, that's an old person topic. Dying is just, you know, we'll deal with suicide, we'll deal with accidents, but you know, I'm taking care of myself, and you will die just as surely as you take care of yourself as if you never had it. I've heard, some of you know Lester Roloff, and I heard a preacher commenting about him. Lester Roloff died in a plane accident, and an unfortunate one that was brought on him by the pressures of money and the pressures of legality. And there's a whole story I could tell you there. But this preacher said, knowing him personally, said Lester Roloff would have lived to be 150 had God not chosen to take him home that way. There was nothing wrong. The man was the picture of heaven. He had nothing wrong with it. He was in his older years, keeping up and wearing out men younger than he. Nothing wrong with this man. And yet, when the time came, he died. Listen, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I'm here this morning, Solomon's here this morning, to drag you to the place that you desperately want to get out of, to show you that this is exactly what you need to see. It's better for you. It's better for you. That's the first thing. It's more important. The end is more important than the beginning. But just so you don't get in the, just so you don't sit in judgment over Solomon, when I say the end, and when he says the end, Solomon's not an idiot. People say, well, see, Solomon, he was looking at life, and, you know, he really couldn't see the afterlife, you know, and we know better now. No, Solomon's not an idiot. He's a preacher. He's a fool, but he's not an idiot. See, he tells, takes you to the end, because if you come up to the place of the end, you know what your heart cries for that no preacher has to say? Your heart cries and your heart believes that what's next? And God says, can I help you? Because until you're brought up to the place where you start thinking about it, there's no truth that's going to help you. I could stand here right now and I could solve for you. Well, okay, this is totally an illustration, but I could solve for you Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared. I could solve that for you. I could blurt out a number. I could blurt out a figure. And it wouldn't mean anything to you, and it really wouldn't mean anything to me, because we've not asked the question, have we? I could give you all kinds of answers. Start blurting out numbers now of things that you don't, they're not relative to you. Miss Nani, you can't, you when you give a test in school, you don't expect random answers. You ask a question and then you get an answer. Is that right? Is that how that works? Listen, what God's doing is he has got all the answers, all the wisdom of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And he's got them all, but we're not asking any questions. And so he brings us up to this place, to the end, where we say, what's next? And God says, now we can talk. Now we can talk. Second thing we need to see. The next set of verses here come from verse 11 down to verse 22. You need to believe in order to come out of this with the right attitude towards God, understanding that life is not going to be the way you planned it. You need to understand this and believe. Believe the wisdom that will warn you away from wickedness. You see, there's lots of wisdom out there. There's lots of knowledge to be had out there. But he starts out and he says this, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now, that sometimes you read it and you don't understand it, but man, just stop for a second and read it. You know what wisdom with an inheritance is? Brother Dickens said there's many people in here that if you ask them, what would you do with $10,000? They would tell you in a, I just snap my fingers about for my knuckle. They would tell you in an instant what they would do with $10,000. But then you ask them, you have $10,000? And they probably don't. Okay? Listen, what you have to understand is wisdom is good when you have the opportunity to use it. Lots of people will say, well, if my life were different, I would. You know what that is? That's wisdom with no inheritance. You're shooting your mouth off, but if you actually had it in your possession, you'd waste it. You'd mess it up. You wouldn't do what you said you'd do with it. You never trust what poor people tell you to do with their money, with your money. Everybody's got these great, we got a stimulus check and months ago, and everybody, I'm telling everybody, this is what you should do, this is what you should do. What I found out was the people that were telling me what I should do with it already had spent theirs. I mean, it was gone the day it arrived. I don't trust you as far as I can kick you with my left foot or with my broken thumb knuckle, okay? Listen, that's just how we are. We like to think we know what's up until God says, all right, what are you going to do? In the Bible, Hezekiah the king, was a great king, compiled the Psalms, in fact, wrote probably some of the Psalms, was a good king. He was given 15 years extra on his life, which any one of you would give an arm or a leg for. Given a new lease on life, a guaranteed lease on life. Listen, take the number away. If God said, hey, you have exactly this much time left, wow, what a gift that would be, wouldn't it? You knew what you had. He had 15 years from the hand of God. He knew what he had. What would you do in 15 years? You know what happened to Hezekiah? The Bible says that God allowed him to live and made some friends, and he got into a place where he had to make a choice. And so the Bible says that God left him to see what was in his heart. Hezekiah had 15 years guaranteed life, a renewed life from God. You know what he did? He wasted it. Better he had died 15 years ago. My friend, I hope that you're not in the place right now where God hasn't revealed it to you, but you've got a certain amount of life. God forbid that you're wasting what God gave you while telling everybody else what they should do with their life. God forbid you do that. Believe the wisdom that warns away from wickedness. Here's the deal. You've only got a certain amount of life left. You need to live clean. Most people would say, if I knew I only had so much life left, I would want to live. And what they mean by live is they mean sin without restraint. Okay, you young people remember that. When the world talks about living, they mean sin without restraint. Adults, you hear me? I want to really live. What does that mean? Interpretation, I want to sin without restraint. You need to stay away from that. That person is not your friend. That person is not somebody you need to hang around. That person is a fool. The Bible says the companion of that fool will be destroyed. Stay away from them. Anybody that encourages you, by the way, I'm a youth pastor, and so I hear it, and I deal with it. When I tell people I'm a youth pastor outside of this church and visiting, meeting people, they say quaint things about young people like, well, you know, somebody has to put up with them while they sow their wild oats. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not a good putter-upper person. I tell them every morning, and you can ask them, I tell them pretty plainly, you better cut that out. Whatever we're talking about, more or less it boils down to, quit it! You know why God tells you no to certain things in your life? Because he loves you. Here's how this works. People say, I don't like negativity. It restrains me from who I am. Here's what God said. God said, don't eat of this one tree in this garden. Oh, negativity restrains me. It keeps me back to my full potential. You know what God said? God said, if you don't do this one thing, you can do anything you want. You know, God gave, in the Bible, you boil down God's moral law. It's 10 commandments. 10 commandments. 10. Can you not do 10 things? And what could you do? Anything, any cotton-picking thing you wanted to. The love of God says, I want to enjoy my creation. Just stay away from the stuff that's killing you. And how hard-headed we are that's exactly what we run into every single time. As a father, I see this in my kids, and when I tell them no, I see the look on their face that says, Dad hates me. And it hurts my heart, and I take the time to explain, and I go back to my bed and I say, God, is this how you feel when I treat you this way? Why can't I see it? Why am I so blind? God gives you kids to teach you a little bit about himself, I believe. What he says is steer towards the wisdom, not a wisdom of the head that, well, I know what to do, but you never put it into practice. He says steer away from a wisdom that's just of the hands. Lots of people will put work to their life and they substitute work for wisdom. Success is not necessarily a result of wisdom, not Bible wisdom. Because I know people that work plenty hard at doing wrong. In fact, I know people that work much harder at doing wrong than people do doing right. They have a great work ethic. They work hard. They wake up early. They stay up late. They put in hours. They don't cheat their boss. And yet they are involved and employed by wickedness. It's not just a wisdom of the hands. It's a wisdom of the heart. It says, stay clean. It says, listen to clean things. Listen to this book. Why does he say this in verse number 20? Because we've lost righteousness. If you haven't learned that from chapters 1 to 6, if you haven't figured that out this morning, you understand he'll bring it down very simple. In verse 20, he says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Not one. There's a last thing that you need to do. You need to listen to this wisdom need to understand that the end of your life is better than the beginning, and last of all. And I'll be honest with you, last night, as I've been thinking about this message, it's, of course, been on my heart for a while. I don't lose sight of what it is God wants me to preach, but lots of times there's just things, and you wonder, what does God want you to say? And Lord, there's so many things that are important. I don't want to leave off something that's important for what I think is more important. I began to read these last verses, and it speaks about a woman, and it speaks about a man, and one out of a thousand, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I'd just say that there's prophecy here. There's practical truth, but there's prophecy here. And some of the things that God put in there, it is hard to understand. He meant it that way. He meant it that way. But as I begin to think about this, I read down in verse number 27, the preacher begins to close this section as he begins to move the train of thought. He says this, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, to find out the account." What is he doing? What is he doing? He's examining people. He's looking for, you see, Solomon was the son of the man after God's own heart. Solomon was David's son. He knew that when God looked at David, he said, "His heart beats like mine. His heart speaks like mine. This is a man that if I was going to trust with anything, I would trust it with David." You find that all through the scriptures. And I believe God will trust him again with it. But you have this man, and Solomon sees what God had told David was, he said, "There was going to come of you, David, the king that will reign forever and ever." No uncertain terms. You read the Psalms, you read the Chronicles, you read Kings and Samuel, you find that in no uncertain terms, Solomon knew that his father was given a promise. And here's Solomon. He's the son. He thinks, "Is it me? Am I the one that my father was looking for? Am I the one that was prophesied? I've got wisdom above anybody." But he says, "I began to count." As Solomon grew older, he began to realize, I'm not the one that God was talking about. He begins to count one by one, find out the account, "which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." My soul seeketh. See, people will read here, "one man among a thousand," and they say, "Well, he had a thousand wives. Obviously, he was looking for love. He wasn't looking for a woman among a thousand." By the way, this is not a slam on women that he says, I have not found a woman among a thousand. You see, because God had prophesied a son. He had promised a son, not a daughter. The Bible talks about women that were full of virtue. And there were certainly women that were full of virtue in Solomon's life, all through his life. But he wasn't looking for that. He was looking for the fulfillment to a promise that said, "There will not fail thee a son to sit upon the throne forever." There's a son coming that's gonna have the scepter of righteousness, will be the scepter of his kingdom, and of his reign there will be no end. Solomon said, "Where is that man?" And he says this, "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." See, Christ hadn't been revealed quite yet. "One man among a thousand, though," he says, "have I found." Though he couldn't see him, though he couldn't put his hands on him, though he couldn't identify his features, identify his face, though he didn't know his name, he said, "I know that the man I'm looking for is the Messiah that will come." That's the prophecy in the verse. It says, "A woman among all those have I not found," because he wasn't looking for one. You know what you need to understand out of this? Solomon was one man that looked for the fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave. He was one man that was looking toward the future. Why? Because he saw the end of his days. Because he understood the wisdom that guided his life. He understood the Word of God. And so he looked to the future and he said, "There is a man, there's one coming I look for who's going to save us all." He said, "One man among a thousand have I found." And Solomon, he says, he's the fairest among 10,000. In the book of Psalms, David says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And yet he says, he turns to say, "But his words were sweeter than even 10,000 of gold and silver. His words were better than You see, they knew who they were looking for. And as I began to read this, I began to see what God wants you to believe last of all is that here, Solomon's looking for a man. But that man has been looking for you and has loved you all along. I don't know how far that he has come, but I know that you have run plenty far. I read in verse 29, he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, he hath sought him out many inventions." You need to believe this in order to get a new perspective, in order to get the right perception of your life, because it hasn't happened according to your plan. You need to understand there's been a loving God that has been looking and watching through every time life happened not the way you wanted it to, and every time your heart broke, and every casket that you looked into, and every obituary you read, and every hospital visit you made, every heartbreak you went through, every time you showed up in a court of law, every time the bank account said zero, every time there was a God in heaven that you weren't looking for, but that was watching out for you. He had loved you long before you ever even knew about him. He loved you, and he was working it all out for this day, for a day when you might come and you might get a chance to meet him. "Behold, this have I found. There's nobody else that can measure up. There's no one else that fills the account. But this have I found. I found one man among 1,000. And I introduce him to you this morning. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, God's been, I always recognize God." No, I'm not talking about God this morning. I am. But I want you to know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. He's a friend that'll stick closer than a brother. He's a compassionate Savior. He would look at you. Hey, listen, if he was walking down the road and a wounded animal was in the street, he's the kind of guy, I believe, that would have picked it up and would have saved it. He's the kind of guy that if a kid was crying in junior church would find a tissue to dry their tears. He's that kind of guy. He's not just any kind of guy, though. God. And that same compassion that would dry a tear has been the same compassion that through every heartbreak in your life has been calling you and saying, "Look to me. Look up. Look up. It's not about this life. It's not about living for the moment. It's not about your dreams and desires. They're all going to go away, and I'm doing this for you so that you will look up and look to me. There's no one else. There's no one else like him." There was a young man that boarded an airplane in the 1950s that, much like Todd Beamer, had his life planned, but he had set goals in his life. He was doing the right things. He was living for God. He was doing everything right. But he boarded a plane in the mid-1950s and flew with one of my great heroes as a pilot, Nate Saint, flew with him to a riverbank to reach some people that whose language they didn't speak, to reach a culture that had not been reached before, and to tell them about a God that had known about them and loved them all along. And Jim Elliot walked off of that plane, never to get back on it again. And as the end of his life came to him at the end of a spear, I believe all of heaven and hell, and I believe in Bible Baptist Church this morning, these words need to resound. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Friend, you can't hold on to that. Jim Elliot said, "I know I can't hold on to this life, so I'll give it to him." You still holding on this morning? You still holding on? "Who can come from heaven and be born of a virgin's womb? What king would die for all man's sins and be laid in a borrowed tomb? What man can raise up from the dead and ascend to heaven's throne? No one else can do what he has done. No one else can take the burdens from me. No one else can melt this heart of stone. It took Jesus and the blood he shed on Calvary. No one else can do what he has done. Whose blood can take my wicked heart and make it white as snow? Whose love can take my ruined life and make it pure and whole? There is only one man who can set a sinner free. No one else can do what he's done for me. No one else can take the burdens from me. No one else can melt this heart of stone. It took Jesus and the blood he shed on Calvary. No one else can do what he's done for me. Who else can do what God wants to do for you? He's been looking for you when you have not been looking for him. Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed just now? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to begin the invitation with an invitation to stand. At the beginning, I asked you if life had gone just the way you thought it should. And by your testimony, you remain seated. Now I invite you now, if life has not gone the way you planned it, would you stand? If your life has not gone the way you planned it, would you stand?